Well, once again, I do want to welcome you here this morning, and I look forward to spending some time with you today. We have been going through a series called Encountering Jesus, and today we'll be looking at the life of Philip, and we'll be in John chapter 1. So if you want to open up your Bibles to John chapter 1, you're welcome to follow along with me here today as we go through the scriptures. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for each individual that's here today, Lord, and as we think about your encounter, Lord, with us, I pray that each person here has an encounter with you, Lord. And Lord, they know Jesus Christ as Savior. But as we look at the life of Philip, Lord, I pray that you would guide us, Lord, that you would help us to see the truth here this morning. And Lord, I pray that it would give us some hope for ourselves as well as we take a look at this encounter with Philip. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I've heard quite a few people complaining over the recent months regarding their jobs and positions. Now that DEI is alive and well, DEI, you know what DEI stands for? Diversity, Equity, Inclusion. DEI. Think about that. Now that DEI is alive and well, many companies and are involved with this, and often a person who is well qualified or well suited for the job is overlooked because they don't meet a particular profile, whether it be gender, whether it be ethnicity, or whether it be a minority group. As a result of that, less qualified people are hired, and those that are with qualifications are sort of left out in the cold. And in the long run, this will have a negative impact, I believe, on the company's bottom line because they don't have qualified people actually doing those positions, and those who are more talented people may end up going in and going to a rival company. So it's a shame to see talented people pushed aside because of political correctness. Yet I hear that oftentimes with people in our congregation, in our community. I remember when I was a teenager, our friends would gather around the basketball court, and we want to have a sort of a pickup game, and so we would take the two most most advanced, most well designed athletes, and we would say, okay, you guys are captains because we don't want you on the same team because it won't be fair. And they would be the captains, and they would begin the draft and start picking their teams, and we're all on the sideline, and as the numbers get down lower and lower, we sort of look over there, and we realize, you know, we start counting them, and they say, okay, uh-oh, we've got an odd number. And that means somebody's going to get left out. You guessed it. I was usually the one that got left out because I was the shortest. And look, it really bothered me, because I hate being left out, because I just never felt like I could live up to and show my full potential, though I had very little when it came to basketball, which is probably why I didn't get picked in the first place. But even when I did get a chance to play, I hardly ever got the ball. I'm just run up and down the court, run up and down the court. Nobody would throw me the ball, you know. And so it wasn't very enjoyable anyway. And then on occasions, whenever I did get the ball, I always looked, no matter where I was in the court, I was going to shoot because I said to myself, you know what, I may never get this chance again in order to make history. So I don't care where I'm at. When I get the ball, I'm going for it. That's just what I did. I'm sure most of us can remember a time when we felt left out and underutilized. A time when you felt like you weren't really living up to your full potential, not necessarily because you lacked the desire to do so, but because you seemed to be overlooked. People overlook you. I know a number of people who have migrated here to Australia, immigrated here to Australia, and back in their country, they were very highly qualified workers and had high-paying jobs. However, whenever they moved to Australia, their qualifications were not accepted, and they ended up having to take menial jobs just to put food on the table. No one likes to be overlooked. And as we look at the disciples here this morning of Jesus Christ, we notice that there are a few of them that get a bit more ink in the Bible than others do. Some of these disciples are front and center with volumes written about them, while others seem to barely get a mention, and they are seemingly overlooked. One of those men is Philip, and we're going to look at his encounter with Jesus today. We're going to look at his life, but let's look at Philip's encounter here this morning. And to do that, let's go into a brief background of Philip. In John chapter 1, verse 44, it says, "And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, where Andrew and Peter were also from. And Philip is only mentioned by name as an apostle in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They don't provide any additional information. Philip is consistently included in the list of the 12 disciples. However, the first three Gospels don't provide any other specific details about him. It's as if he's really not all that important. He's just sort of overlooked. The book of John provides the best picture of Philip's character and where we look to learn about discipleship from his life. He is introduced as Jesus assembles his core group of disciples just after Andrew and Peter met the Lord. It seems that Philip was not a prominent character, and perhaps he was the type of person that was often overlooked. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to Philip, "I have been with you such a long time, and you do not know me, Philip? You don't know me?" And so this suggests that maybe he was perhaps a little bit slower than the rest of them as well. Nevertheless, Philip was familiar with the Scriptures, especially the Law and the Prophets. And if this is a correct way to think about Philip here this morning, as less prominent and less impressive character, well then, the Lord's dealing with Philip is even more remarkable here this morning. And I hope that maybe it might be even an encouragement to you and I here this morning, that you don't have to be the best, you don't have to be the brightest in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that he can use you just as you are. But let's look at Philip's calling here this morning. In John chapter 1, verse 43, it says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" Follow me. Firstly, we note that Jesus was interested in Philip. Philip wasn't going out looking for Jesus per se. Jesus found him and he said to him, "Follow me." It seems that Philip quickly recognized Jesus as one of that Moses and the prophets wrote about, because he wasted no time conveying that truth to other people. Philip didn't have a witness like John the Baptist, or maybe a direct testimony from a trusted brother, or at least the Scriptures doesn't allude to that. We don't see that. He has a basic faith proposition from an apparent stranger here. This is the greatest example of choosing to believe without seeing the evidence beforehand. Discipleship starts with a faith proposition. Will you commit before you know what you're getting into or how it's going to turn out? Are you willing by faith to step out into the unknown in order to follow Jesus? If you are ready for God to work in your life, then yes, you want to do that. You want to do exactly what Philip did here. You want to step out. You want to step forward in faith and do the next right thing. Well, once the encounter with Jesus and the invitation was given and received, well, Philip then went and communicated that truth to others. Notice Philip's communication here. Back in verse 43, we'll read it in context. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law, also the prophets, wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Come and see. Notice how Philip describes Jesus here this morning. "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about." He identifies him by name. He says, in order to make this connection, he says, "It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," just to make sure you know who it is. Now, how would he know this? Because he was a student of the Old Testament. He was a student in the Old Testament. Let's remember that Jesus' first miracle doesn't happen until the next chapter, when he turns water into wine. Philip didn't have signs and wonders as evidence to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. He had come to that conclusion based on his knowledge of Scripture. And he was probably the fourth disciple chosen at this point, this early in Christ's ministry. And so Christ doesn't even have these massive people following him in order to testify of him. So with what seems to be a little interaction with Jesus, he determines that this is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And in obedience to Jesus' invitation to follow me, Philip immediately begins to follow Christ's example using the very words and actions that Jesus used in order to follow after him. First of all, he followed in finding. He found another person, Nathanael. And secondly, he followed in inviting. Philip invited Nathanael the same way that Jesus had first called Andrew and the unnamed disciple, which is John, in John chapter 1, verse 39. He had the invitation to come and see. Come and see. Discipleship is founded on this concept that we need to be followers of Christ, and then we need to go out and invite others to come and see what we've experienced as well. Even if we don't know the Scriptures that well or we haven't attended Bible college, we can obey the few things that we do know. Philip didn't complicate the message, but he just simply obeyed. He said, just come and see. You don't have to wait to follow Jesus. You can do it even today. But then he shared with others what had happened in his life. Look, we're going to have a baptism today. It's a public declaration of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. This is why some of you have received an invitation from others and you've come here this morning because of their invitation. They, like Philip, want you to experience what they have experienced. They want you to have that relationship with Jesus Christ as they have with Jesus Christ. They want you to come and celebrate with them what Jesus Christ has done in their life. Philip was likely present for many, if not all, of the other subsequent miracles and teachings that Jesus did, along with the other disciples, and he saw some amazing things, all of which gave him reason to believe that Jesus was bestowed with God's power, and he was above all earthly limitations. However, the next time we read of him, his faith is a little bit less than stellar. But Philip gets an education through this. He gets an education through this. Look at the power of Jesus here. As he talks about the power of Jesus, he gets an education regarding the power of Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him." Notice that. "For he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." Jesus was testing Philip here. And look, nobody likes to be tested, right? We don't like to be tested. If you remember high school or college days, and you probably conjure up memories of nervous sweats and upset stomachs. I mean, I know I did anyway, because I had a very hard time in school. But this was Philip's faith test here. This was his test of faith. There is only three occasions where we have something recorded about Philip, and this first one occurs at the feeding of 5,000 when Jesus addresses a question to Philip about where to buy bread. He wasn't asking for his recommendation. He was saying this in order to test him. With discipleship comes testing. When you follow after Jesus Christ, your faith will be tested. From a biblical perspective, testing is not for the sake of grading a person's faith. Nor is it for the purpose of promoting or flunking a person. Testing is in a biblical sense, has to do with refining and purifying and strengthening a person's faith. When we decide to follow Jesus Christ, we will face trials in life. We will be tempted to rely on the world's solution, and we may struggle to process these tests in a spiritual way. But we must trust God. We must trust God to guide us and see his solution and not our quick fixes. Philip's life is quite relatable to the modern day disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a believer and earnestly wanted to follow Jesus, but he wasn't perfect. He lacked faith at moments and he failed to understand spiritual truths at other times. His reply was practical because, in effect, he said that, hey, there's not enough money in order to go buy bread for all these people. We don't have enough, Jesus. And many preachers have made a big deal about Philip's answers here, as though Philip's lack of faith deserves sort of a failing grade. But Jesus never makes such a comment. And he does not remove Philip from the group of the apostles, replacing him with somebody who is more deserving, a more deserving individual, maybe somebody who's got more faith. He doesn't do that. Jesus knows that faith is a work in progress for each of us. And since God's consistent goal is to strengthen our faith and to grow us in the likeness of Jesus, we can expect to encounter tests throughout our lives that can help us grow stronger in faith and become more like Christ. John Ackerman gives a bit of example of this. He says, for 2 years, scientists sequestered themselves in an artificial environment called the Biosphere 2. Inside their self-sustaining community, the Biosphereans, if I can say that, created several mini environments, including a desert, a rainforest, and even an ocean. Nearly every weather condition could be simulated except for one, and that was wind. And over time, the effects of the windless environment became apparent. A number of the acacia trees bent over and even snapped. Without the stress of the wind to strengthen the wood, and the trunks grew weak and could not uphold even their own weight. It was the testing of the wind that strengthened these trees. And without the testing of the wind, trees were unable to stand, not even under their own weight. Helen Keller also adds, character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, ambition inspired, and success achieved. After Philip's assessment, Jesus does not reply, but the subsequent miracle which would happen helped Philip understand the practicalities are not obstacles when faith in Jesus are present. Here, the people needed to be fed. And Andrew, he goes and tries to help out and assist a little bit. He says, one of his disciples, Andrew, in verse 8, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among many?" he says. Andrew offers an assist by offering up 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but he still believes that, you know what, this is not going to be very helpful, is it? So Philip has already done the math. He says, nope, it can't be done. We don't have enough money in order to go buy the bread. This was a lesson that Philip and Andrew both needed to learn. Let's continue the story in verse 10. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in numbers about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those that are sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. They sat down, the crowd, and Jesus started dividing up the fish and the bread. And then the disciples were to distribute that among the people as much as they wanted. I like that. They could have as much as they wanted. They weren't skipping on supplies here. They weren't talking about a little snack here. Man, they got a full meal. The specifics of how this miracle happened, man, we really don't know. Did Jesus go and just keep breaking up bread and putting it into baskets? Did he put a little bit in each basket? And by the time the disciples reached the crowd to distribute it, the back baskets were full? I don't know how that happened. We don't know the specifics, but here's what we do know in verse 12. So when they were filled, notice that. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Philip said it couldn't be done. Andrew had his doubts as well. But both had come to realize that little becomes much when you place it in the hands of Jesus. Trust Jesus with what you have. Trust him with what you have. He can do something great with your little here this morning. Philip got a lesson in the power of Jesus, and it was a teaching moment for Jesus to guide Philip by exposing his weakness. How often do we fall victim to the same thinking? We focus on solving problems rather than contemplating how God might resolve it beyond worldly means. Through Philip, we learn that tests are not used to grade us or to weed us out, but to give us opportunities to grow in our faith and to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Philip's education is still not complete, though. Next, we see the provision of Jesus to complete his education here, to continue on with it. In John chapter 12, verse 20 is our next passage. Now, there was a certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And he asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. They had these Greeks that have turned up for this event, and they don't know what to do with them. And so they're asking each other what to do. But notice how Jesus responds here. Jesus answered and saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." In these verses before this passage of Scripture, we have what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming into Jerusalem for the very last time before he goes to the crucifixion. And there he is now being glorified. He is now being lifted up. He is coming in on a donkey. People are celebrating. They're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And they're calling him king. And they're taking their palm branches and throwing it down as he travels over them. They take their clothes off and they throw it before him as an act of adoration of him being the king. They're ready to put him on the throne. There are some who came up to the temple in all of this excitement to worship at the feast. And with them, there were some Greeks that came along with them. They were tagging along. Though they couldn't eat the Passover, they could offer their sacrifices and join in prayer. These may have been pagans, or they could have been proselytes who converted to Judaism. And some may even refer to them as at-the-gate Gentiles. At the gate, Gentiles, because of their uncircumcision, they couldn't be allowed into the temple, so they would worship there at the gate. This petition is addressed to Philip not only because he had a Greek name, but presumably he belonged to a Greek family as well, and he probably spoke Greek and had those Greek connections cultivated. But also, John reminds us that he was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and it might be expected to understand the Greek language. Indeed, if he had not already known by these strangers, he may be familiar with them. Maybe he already knows who they are, and this is why they came to him. But Philip appears unsure of what to do, and he consults with Andrew here, perhaps unsure of whether he should let them meet Jesus or whether Jesus would even want to meet with them. Eventually, Philip considered the request crucial, and so he went to Andrew. I mean, the apostles were charged early on not to enter into the Gentile cities, that they may naturally assume that Jesus would probably be reluctant to talk to some of these Greeks. But before dismissing their request, he presented it to Andrew and his friend, who also has a Greek name, and after a little bit of deliberation there, they decided to go and inform Jesus. And notice what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to them in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He has previously said before that the hour has not come. He was not ready to be glorified at that time. But now he's saying that the hour has come. The triumphal entry has taken place. They have lifted him up. They've glorified him, looking for him to be king. But in seeking the interest of the Greeks, it seems to signal that the hour has come. And now the time should be to be glorified. But notice how this glorification is going to take place. In verse 24 it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." His glorification is not to be accomplished initially by these people placing him upon an earthly throne. In order to provide for man for the life of mankind, he must first give up his life. The glorification of Jesus pointed to here, was being glorified on the cross and dying for the sin of mankind. Something that the world could not see, that this disgraceful humility is what they saw, but Jesus saw it as being glorified. Jesus never really responded to the Greeks here, but he would on the other side of the cross. He would respond to them. If these Greeks and others who were to receive new life that he offered, Jesus would have to die first. Just as a seed will never become a plant unless it dies and is buried, so death and burial of Jesus Christ was necessary for his glorification, because there can be no resurrection power and fruitfulness until there's death. He shares with us another discipleship principle here. In verse 25, it says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my service will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. If you love your life here this morning, well, then chances are you're going to lose it. But if you are willing to give up your life to Christ, then you will be able to keep it for eternity. A disciple is one who serves and follows Christ. This is not about hating your life. It's about surrendering it to God for God's purpose. We too can receive honor from the Father just like Christ did by surrendering our lives to him and dying to self. In his providence, Jesus made a way for these Greeks through his death, burial, and resurrection. Philip learns that God is no respecter of persons, and the cross proves it. It doesn't matter whether you are a Greek or a Jew or an agnostic or an atheist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Catholic or a Satan worshiper. It doesn't matter. Jesus died for you so that he could offer you life. The question is now for you, will you follow him? Will you follow him? Well, Philip's education continues on as we look at the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas here wants to know the way. Jesus will soon be arrested and put to death, and he will die, and he will no longer be with them. And this, of course, is a concern to them. They've given up everything in life to go and follow after Jesus Christ. And he tells them that he is preparing a place for them. And if he is preparing a place for them, he will one day return and take them home with him one day. And then Philip, well, he's a little bit concerned here. He wants to know the specifics of it. He wants to know the way. And Jesus says to him in verse 6, he says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, then you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Is Jesus the only way to God? Absolutely. He is the only way to God because he is God. And often I hear disagreements with Christianity that Jesus, you know, Jesus and Christianity are fine and they're great that you have a way to God. But I have my own way. The Muslims have their own way. The Buddhist has their own way. All roads lead to God if they are sincere in seeking to them. If they are sincere in their belief. Listen, if a Christian objects to such a statement, they are often met with the reply, hey, what right do you have to tell me that I'm going to hell because I don't believe in the way that you believe in Jesus? And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the only way of God. He's the only way to God. I mean, how can we say this? Well, let's begin with the basic truth that at least Jesus is a way to God. Let's just start with that. Jesus is a way to God. Most people are maybe a little bit more comfortable with that. Maybe we can start out saying, well, he was maybe a true prophet. If we were to ask people if he's a true prophet or a false prophet, most people say, well, yeah, he's probably true. He's probably a true prophet. But hey, let's even go a little bit lower than that. Let's at the very least say that he was an honest man. Can we say that? Can we say that Jesus was an honest man? If Jesus is a true prophet or at least an honest man, then what he said about himself must be true. Therefore, Jesus is the only way to God. Simply put, if Jesus is not the only way to God, then he is not any way to God. If there is many roads to God, And then Jesus is not one of them, because he absolutely claimed that he was the only road to God. He was the only way. So if Jesus is not the only way to God, then he is certainly not an honest man, and he is certainly not a true prophet. He would be a madman, or he would be a lying devil. And there is no middle ground here for us available to us here. Jesus Christ is the only way. This is what the scriptures proclaim, and this is what he himself proclaimed. Jesus is continuing Philip's education here as well as the others, because Philip doesn't fully understand what he's saying here. He's a little bit slow, remember? And in verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Philip's time with Jesus wasn't enough for him to grasp this. And he looked for more evidence. He wanted more information so that he could process this. And in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work." The final recorded exchange occurs at the Last Supper here, when Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." This indicates that he was still confused about Jesus' identity. And at this point, Jesus somewhat rebukes Philip, but graciously explains in a most simple and profound way the exact answer to his confusion. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus' gentle rebuke might well be spoken to many churchgoers today. After all of our time we spend with Jesus, do we really know who Jesus is? Do we really know Jesus? If you want to know what God the Father is like, all you got to do is look at Jesus. The same love and compassion, mercy, and goodness that Jesus demonstrated are also evident in God the Father as well. Here we see a man who willingly followed Jesus, but perhaps was slow to grasp his teachings and identity fully. But our Lord did not give up on Philip. In fact, he even selected him to be an apostle, a disciple, tested by Jesus. And his concerns were answered. We may take heart from our Lord's dealing with Philip. The Lord seeks and will work with all kinds of people. And when we are confused, if we just ask, Jesus does not leave us in a confused state. Philip's life was one of service to God. Wherever we go and whatever path is set before us, we must continue to serve and to live God's way of life, teaching and being an example for others. That's the biggest lesson we learn when studying the story of Philip. Like Philip, we forget how great Jesus is. We forget how powerful he is, how loving he is, and the truths about him in scriptures. And may we often remind ourselves about his power, his providence, and his person, and know him as the Bible reveals him to be. Let's know what we believe, and let's live out that belief in our lives. Baptism is a part of discipleship. It demonstrates our willingness to follow Jesus, and it is a way that we publicly identify with him as our Lord and Savior. But to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must first be willing to follow him. You must be willing to follow him. You may think that you don't have a lot to offer. Jesus can multiply what you have, just like he did with the loaves and the fishes of bread and the bread. It's not about what you have, but it's about what are you willing to surrender. Jesus surrendered his life for you so that you could have salvation. The question is, are you willing to surrender your life to him in order to demonstrate that obedience? Will you decide to follow Jesus? If you're here this morning and you've never had an encounter with Jesus, let me encourage you here this morning. Let me encourage you to do as Philip did and answer that call of Jesus Christ to come and follow me. And if you need some help with that this morning, I'd love the opportunity to sit down with you and show you how you can be saved today and how you can connect and have that encounter with Jesus here this morning. I'd love the opportunity to do that if you give me that chance. But are you willing to follow after Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for all that you've done. And Lord, we have answered, many of us, the call to come and see. But Lord, there still may be some that haven't answered the call to come and follow me. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts here today. And if there are those that need Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray that today they would make it right. Today they would call upon you in order to be saved. But Lord, for those who still haven't answered the call to follow you, Lord, I pray that you would convict their hearts here this morning. Lord, they would step out in faith and they would do as it is that you have called them to do here this morning. And so, Lord, we thank you for Philip, and we thank you for his example. And, Lord, even though that he may not have been the brightest one in the bunch, Lord, he often overlooked, Lord, you still used him as an apostle. And so, Lord, I pray that it will give us encouragement as well and hope, Lord. We may not have a whole lot to give, Lord, but I pray that we'll take what little we have to give and we'll place it in your hands, Lord, and see how great you can multiply those things. And we are grateful for it. We thank you, Lord. We ask it all in Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.